From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins. Sitting in today for Tony is our own Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for Family Research Council.
Welcome to Washington Watch on this Wednesday edition. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships. I'm sitting in for Tony Perkins today and for the rest of your week. And we have lots to talk about. The long-awaited results of a year-long audit on conservative bias at Facebook has just been released. Now, unsurprisingly, the report shows that conservatives don't fully trust the social media platform for a variety of reasons. And in just a moment, I'll talk with David Thornton, who wrote a piece for The Resurgent entitled Facebook Makes Changes to Win Conservative Trust. In my second segment, as children head back to school, I'll talk with Sally Burke, the director of Moms in Prayer International, about the need for us to pray for our children, for their safety, for their sense of identity, and for their salvation, the most important school supply. At the bottom of the hour, the Los Angeles Times editorial board just blasted the Trump administration for their new Department of Labor proposed regulation, which affirms the religious freedom of religious groups who have federal contracts. Travis Weber, FRC's vice president for policy and director of the Center for Religious Liberty, joins me to discuss his response in studio. And at 42 past the hour, actress Alyssa Milano, the former star of Charmed and Who's the Boss, who has had lots to say on progressive ideals lately, has been the most outspoken Hollywood celebrity on behalf of abortion, and perhaps now we know why. She's had two abortions herself and claims that her abortions have enabled her to experience some of the greatest joys in life. I'll talk to Cindy Phillips. She's the director of Operation Outcry and has had five abortions herself and thoroughly regrets them. You will not want to miss this very candid conversation about what Cindy is doing to change the dialogue. As a reminder, TonyPerkins.com is the website for our podcast. We encourage you to visit it. There will be more information on today's program, the guest and resources there. Follow Tony on Twitter at TPerkins or me at Sarah P. Perry. So let's get to it. The long-awaited results of a year-long Facebook conservative bias audit have just been released, and unsurprisingly, the report shows that conservatives don't trust the social media platform for a number of different reasons. Joining me now with his analysis is David Thornton, who wrote a piece for The Resurgent entitled Facebook Makes Changes to Win Conservative Trust. David, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you, Sarah.
So let's get right down to what this audit actually showed. Now, John Kyle is a former senator. He is a partner with Covington & Burling, and he was given carte blanche by the leaders of Facebook to be able to perform extensive conversations, research, data analysis with about 133 conservative leaders. And Axios was the first one to say the report is coming and described, as does the audit itself, six broad categories in which conservatives are truly the most concerned about Facebook. What are those categories?
I don't have the entire list right in front of me, but basically there were several. It ranged from unfair enforcement and basically making traditional conservative views into hate speech, from all the way to calling ads political and making groups fear for their tax-exempt status, and just the basic liberal point of view of the people that were making the rules was considered unfair also by a lot of people.
So content distribution and algorithms, we know that that was one of them. There was a newsfeed algorithm change in 2018. They were worried about clickbait and spam, fact-checking, false news. That all falls under the umbrella of content distribution. Mm-hmm. Content policies were a big one. Now, in this, they talked about hate speech designations and hate group organizations. Do you have a sense of why this might be particularly concerning for conservatives who are in the online space?
Well, you know, a lot of traditional Christian views, such as the view that marriage is for one man and one woman, or pro-life views could be considered hate speech under some of the liberal views of things. And so if you designate that as hate speech, then you're really walling off a lot of the debate that's well-intentioned, and not that, that people want to be considered haters. It's just a way to shut down the debate, basically.
Well, we at FRC... Go ahead.
You see that a lot with people calling, making arguments racist that are not in any way to do with race. The New York Times 1619 project that they've got going on now does that. Basically, they're trying to link race to just about any kind of political policy debate.
Well, we also took issue with some of the content policy descriptions, the regulations, and the ability or lack thereof of certain organizations, particularly among them and mentioned by name by Senator Kyle in this auditing report, like the Southern Poverty Law Center, who has in other contexts exhibited impressive influence over Silicon Valley big tech firms. And the fact that John Kyle accurately represented that as being a concern of many of these organizations, we found heartening. Find our official statement, by the way, for those of you who are listening, tonyperkins.com, and we'll also be uploading it at frc.org so you can see what our official response is to the audit. But we know that there were a number of individuals who were consulted on this, about 133 interviewees, and Facebook committed to make some changes. What are some of those changes that they committed to make in the process of reviewing this?
Well, they're going to be more transparent on the algorithms that they use, and whenever they remove content, they're going to give people a reason why. And there's also going to be an oversight board that people can appeal to. They're also adding some employees to deal specifically with small groups like conservative grassroots organizations. So if you've ever tried to get a hold of anybody at Facebook, I'm sure you know that it's almost impossible. And four people may not make a huge change in that, but it will definitely help, or hopefully anyway.
This oversight board, they had committed to staffing with individuals of varying political persuasions. And we understand that Silicon Valley has an overt left-wing bias. In fact, when called in front of the Senate to testify, CEO at Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, says that there is an alignment left of center with Silicon Valley. So that does not come as a surprise to those of us who operate or have a platform within the online sphere. But censorship continues to be an ongoing concern of ours. And what I'd like our listeners to know is that this particular audit, which is available online, did not catalog incidents of censorship. So if there were individuals who were hoping that this would be a list of horribles from online platforms against conservative incidents of bias, those were referenced anecdotally, but they were not cataloged in any respect. And we did not believe here at FRC that they would be cataloged specifically. Do you think, David, that these changes, which include a review board, which include additional staffing, individuals who are on multiple sides of the political spectrum, which includes, for example, more transparency in algorithms and advertising policies, do you think this is window dressing, or are we looking at some truly substantive changes in the realm of online censorship?
Well, time will be the judge of that. I hope it's a genuine approach to try to reach out to conservatives. And we do know that John Kyle's group is not done with their project. They're going to come back with more reports in the future. And I think Facebook probably is genuinely trying to do something here. How successful that will be, it's hard to say. But I don't think they want to run off a large segment of their customer base. I know they're probably getting a lot of ad revenue from conservative groups, and they say they want to be an online public forum. And to do that, you're going to have both sides of the argument. And basically, I don't think you'd necessarily have to have conservatives there. I don't think you would, but it would be nice to have some just for because the liberals may not necessarily intend to censor things, but they just sometimes we don't have the meeting of the minds where they understand conservative viewpoints. So it helps to have both sides represented in those groups on the boards. And I don't know if the people have been appointed to that yet. Maybe when we see who's on the board, that might be an indication.
I would agree with that. And I think here we see this as a victory of recognition. We understand that it's a problem. And we do recognize that Facebook is, at least on paper, and through the audit, I would argue as well, by having gone through the motions of hiring someone independently and giving them carte blanche to perform this audit, recognizes that it is truly an ongoing concern. In fact, you, David, write in your piece for The Resurgent that this is a significant victory for both conservative users of social media and free markets in general, because Facebook has made sure that they can, to a certain extent, regulate themselves, that they are trustworthy players, and that in a highly nuanced area, as content is, particularly in a politically divisive age, they are committed to making sure that this is an open platform for everyone. Because, David, this is truly the virtual public square, isn't it?
It is. And yeah, I'd like to point out also that Eric Erickson had the Resurgent Gathering in Atlanta just a few weeks ago, and Facebook was one of the sponsors of that conservative conference. So they helped us put it on. I think that says a lot right there. They didn't have to do that. And like I said earlier, to be a public square, you've got to present both sides of the argument. And even though Mark Zuckerberg has argued for some government oversight in the past, I don't think conservatives necessarily want to have the government step in and tell the social media platforms what's fair and what's not. So I'm really happy to see Facebook responding to the marketplace here by self-regulating and trying to do better.
I would agree with you. And I think also we have to bear in mind that even Nick Clegg, who is the Facebook VP of Global Affairs, and may not be willing to hold such an open platform ideal, as Mark Zuckerberg has publicly expressed. He said, quote, "Regardless of one's own political views, this is about whether we apply our own policies fairly to all sides and whether those policies begin with an understanding of how core groups of users express their beliefs. While we err on the side of free speech, there are critical exceptions. We don't allow content that might encourage offline harm or content that's intended to intimidate. But," end quote, he did recognize how nuanced, how finite a decision this is and how much work it will take to get it right. David Thornton from The Resurgent has been my guest. You are listening to Washington Watch. I am Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here. Coming up next, are your kids headed back to school as mine are? Well, their most important school supply might be prayer. I'll talk with Sally Burke coming up next.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
Paid for by Family Research Council.
Are you concerned with the state of our nation? Do you want to protect and promote religious freedom, the sanctity of life, free speech, and our children's educations? Today we see a growing threat against our values on the news, on our college campuses, in our elementary schools, at our public libraries, and in our courts. Every year in Washington, D.C., thousands of conservatives attend FRC Action's Values Voters Summit. From October 11th to the 13th, come to our nation's capital to mingle with and hear from key conservatives who are bringing real change to Washington, D.C., and learn how you can too. FRC President Tony Perkins will be there, along with Ali Stuckey, Bill Bennett, Dana Lash, Oliver North, and U.S. House and Senate leaders. The 2020 elections are right around the corner, so this is one weekend you won't want to miss. We provide free scholarships for students. Register online at valuesvotersummit.org or call 1-877-372-2808. That's 1-877-372-2808.
Are you looking for timely and honest coverage of the latest news? Do you find it difficult to sort out what is true and what is false from the media? Family Research Council is here to help. FRC President Tony Perkins' daily Washington Update email newsletter addresses the most important current events affecting religious freedom, the protection of life, marriage and family, and more, not only in Washington, but around the world. The Washington Update's daily articles cover a range of topics, from underreported stories about transgender activists' efforts to infiltrate our schools to updates on court cases fighting for religious freedom, parental rights, and the protection of life. Don't miss this critical, in-depth analysis of the day's most essential stories that are shaping our nation's future. Learn more and subscribe by visiting frc.org/update. Again, that's frc.org/update.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships, sitting in for Tony today and the rest of your week. And it is the beginning of the school year. I have nieces in California who have already been to a week of school. My kids don't start until after Labor Day, which they thank their lucky stars for. But as these kids are headed back to school, there is no better time to pray for them and for the schools and the teachers where they attend. Joining me now is Sally Burke, the Moms in Prayer International Director. They have chapters in 140 countries around the world, and together these mothers cry out to God for the lives of their children in a chorus of different languages. As a kid growing up in Florida, she was fascinated with the space program and began her career as a space shuttle engineer. Clearly no slouch. As she had kids, Sally and her husband came to faith in Christ, and Moms in Prayer became a top priority for her. She and her husband have four grown kids, a son-in-law, a daughter-in-law, and two grandkids. Sally, welcome to Washington Watch.
Oh, it's so wonderful to be with you today.
Sally, I love the mission of this organization because really I can't think of anyone else who is praying harder for the future of our nation than the mothers who gave them birth in the first place. So let's talk specifically about this organization, how it's been a blessing to you personally with your own kids growing up.
Well, it forever changed and touched my life and impacted my children and their schools that they've gone to. We've seen revival and spiritual awakening happen on our campuses as we pray. As you said, the mission is to impact children and schools for Christ as moms gather together 1 hour once a week and we pray.
Oh, I love it. And I would think that the more a mother prays for her children, not only does she effectuate the prayers that are going out into the world on behalf of these kids that God is so clearly hearing, because the Bible is clear that he listens to us, that the prayers of the righteous availeth much. But I would imagine also there's a level of closeness that we have for our kids and with our kids as we pray for them specifically. Do you feel like it's knit your heart closer with your own kids having gone through this for so long?
Oh, yeah. And also closer to God. I want you to imagine many women and moms have fears and worries and trepidation as they send their kids off to school. Well, that 1 hour once a week, we focus on who God is. we look at his name, his attributes, his characters, we realize that God has created our kids for a mighty purpose, a mighty plan. I truly believe that this generation will be the greatest generation we've ever seen. We've been praying for them for 35 years now, and we're witnessing them standing boldly and confidently for the things of Christ. So what it does is a mom may come in as a scared kitten. She leaves there as a roaring lion because she has just unleashed the greatest power that we have available to humans, and it's the power of prayer. It unleashes God's power to do his will. And so we not only pray for our own kids. You know, when you think about it, when we go to the Lord, we surrender our kids to him. He created them for a mighty purpose and a mighty plan. He knows his purpose. And then we pray forth God's word. We're praying his will. And that impacts them. But we also pray for all the kids on the campus, not just our own kids, but all the kids and the teachers. On my kids' elementary school campus, 14 out of 22 teachers came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Oh, wow. That
transforms that whole entire school. And then in my daughter's high school campus, 91 of the students came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in one event. And then they kept adding to the numbers all year long. So it will transform that mama who's praying, but it will also transform that campus. And for such a time as this, we must rise up, and we must be praying for the children.
Oh, I couldn't agree more. What a fabulous testimony about the effectiveness of the prayer as moms. Now, we live in a very different world than 20 or 30 years ago, and I have to tell you where my heart is in these last couple of minutes. I am very anxious about social media. I am constantly on top of my two older kids who each have devices of their own, and it is terrifying, the influx of information and imagery that they are getting, even when we safeguard things. There's a kid on the bus, he'll show his phone. There's a little girl in class, she'll show her phone. How do you all speak to those issues?
Well, one, we pray for their protection. You know, and they be protected, the lust of their eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We pray for that. We also pray that they'll set their eyes and heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. God is not surprised by any of this. Yes, social media is out there, but it can be used for good. And that's what you're witnessing. Many of those young people who know Christ are proclaiming Christ through social media. So we need not fear, but we need to look up. We need any fear you have, just take it to the Lord and watch what he does in that. Watch how he transformed that into such a greater good than what Satan meant for evil.
Oh, I love that. I really love also how there's a recognition of how important social media is, what a huge component it is in these kids' lives, and that kind of a platform can be used in a positive way, not just in a negative way. So give me a sense of the scripture that guides your mission. Is there one particular verse that stands out to you?
Call on me, and I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things you do not know. Or Lamentations 2:19. You know, call out to the Lord for the lives of the children who are hungry and just waiting at the streets. And that's really what we're doing, is we're crying out on behalf of the children and the schools. We know without a shadow of a doubt that God is sovereign. He is moving, and we have not because we ask not. We need to and must be praying. He's just waiting to hear your prayers. And you want another woman to come alongside of you, because there's times when you grow weary, you grow frightened, and you need somebody. Think about Moses. He was battling for the lives of the children of Israel, and his arms grew tired. And so Aaron, her, his friends came alongside of him and lifted up his arms. And I know every single time I go to my mom's in prayer group, that other mom has a gift for my child. And so we come together to defeat the enemy of our children.
Sally Burke, the director of Moms in Prayer International. What a great mission field. Go to their website, www.mominprayer.org. That's mominprayer.org. You can find more resources there. Coming up next, the Los Angeles Times has blasted the Trump administration on a new proposed regulation from Department of Labor on religious freedom. Travis Weber joins me next to discuss whether or not it can veil discrimination. We'll be right back.
Did you know that Planned Parenthood was using taxpayer dollars to perform abortions? Recently, the Trump administration made changes to a healthcare policy called Title 10. The changes to this policy now eliminate the loopholes organizations like Planned Parenthood were using to receive taxpayer funding for abortions. Planned Parenthood was hiding behind terms like reproductive health care and services like cancer screenings and contraception distribution, while in reality, they were making money off of abortions. This shift in funding will benefit community health centers that provide needy families with family planning resources and health services, regardless of their ability to pay. It will also benefit pregnancy resource centers that provide care and free resources to women who may be experiencing an unplanned pregnancy. This policy decision is the right move to help and protect American lives. To learn more, visit frc.org/Title 10. That's frc.org/Title 10.
Hi, my name is Bailey. I am serving as an intern at Family Research Council, and it has been a life-changing experience. Interns join FRC's team of experts as they embark upon the mission of advancing faith, family, and freedom in public policy and the culture from a biblical worldview. The FRC internship is a 12 to 15 week program designed to educate and inspire university students who are passionate about public service and who believe that a biblical worldview is fundamental to the reformation of government and culture. As interns, we receive the opportunity to work alongside and be personally and professionally developed by FRC's team of experts. This paid internship offers free housing in the heart of DC, which allows us to be fully immersed in the fast-paced political climate and to build a community with other faithful conservatives in our nation's capital. For more information and to apply, visit frc.org/internships. That's frc.org/internships.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. As a reminder, go to tonyperkins.com. We will have tons of resources for today's program there. Follow Tony on Twitter at T Perkins. Me, if you'd like, at Sarah P. Perry. And the Los Angeles Times is apparently fit to be tied. The editorialist there blasted the Trump administration for a proposed Department of Labor rule, which affirms the religious freedom of groups who have federal contracts. So they claim, ultimately, at bottom, that the rule makes it easier to discriminate against job applicants on the basis of their gender or sexual orientation, using religious liberty as a smokescreen. Joining me now with his analysis is Travis Weber, our VP for Policy and Director of the Center for Religious Liberty. Travis, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks very much.
All right. So for the people who have not been following the developments on the story, talk to me a little bit about what this proposed regulation has to say about federal contractors.
Sure. So the proposed rule basically brings the Department of Labor's interpretation of contractors' religious freedom into line with decades-old federal court precedent and statute, the Civil Rights Act of 1964, Title VII, particularly regarding the religious freedom of religious organizations to live out their faith, hire and fire and operate according to the tenets of their faith. So we have decades of court interpretation of these provisions. And all the Department of Labor now is saying is, okay, we want to provide clarity because they've had religious organizations come to them and say, we'd like to work with the federal government, but we're not clear where our rights begin and end. That's significant because you want clarity. So the Department of Labor is saying, well, let's provide them clarity. What easier way to do that than go to the established track record of how courts have looked at these things and decided the definitions and how they're laid out in statute? And that's all that's being done here. And yet you have a really unfortunate and ill-informed editorial from the editorial board of the LA Times purporting to cast shade on this and throw cold water on it for reasons that are really not meritorious. So that's why, you know, this is important to discuss.
And the op-ed was a very short one, I noticed, when I read through it myself. Nothing substantive in terms of support for their claim that this could be a smokescreen for religious discrimination, which I found very interesting. And that's, again, and we talked about this at the break. It's the same recycled trope we hear over and over again, that religious liberty is truly just code for discrimination. So how do you answer that?
Yeah. When people make a claim like this, you have to back it up, and they don't back it up. If they read the rule, they would see that the proposed rule, discussion of the proposed rule, actually goes over whether people will be able to use religious freedom as a pretext, and discusses how courts look at a pretext in a religious discrimination claim or whether it's valid. They specifically address sincerity, whether a religious belief is sincere, and note that there's a way you can define this and explain it, lay it out to make sure that sincere religious beliefs are protected, but we're not going to allow anyone to use religion for an excuse to get around the law, which courts have been dealing with for decades. And they see these types of things all the time. I shouldn't say all the time. They're not very common, but they have dealt with them. And because we have a track record of dealing with them, it's not something novel as the LA Times makes out to be. So you have an explanation in the rule that if they read it, you would see a provision to deal with sincere versus insincere claims. And you would see the way that Department of Labor plans to approach this, which is established based on definitions in Title VII, in Section 702 and elsewhere, laying out the religious freedom of these religious organizations. And their characterization of this is just not fair. They reference that this is some sort of nod to the Christian community specifically. Certainly Christians have religious freedom issues that we need to address. But one of the cases referenced in the proposed rule deals with a Jewish community center. So you have Jewish centers. There are cases. I just did some brief research. Muslim organizations have availed themselves of these protections. The Supreme Court decided a Title VII case in another context recently with a Muslim employee several years ago. So you have a wide variety of religious minorities that have availed themselves or sought to avail themselves of Title VII protections. It's not at all honest to claim that this is just about Christians. So the dishonesty is really something that should be unacceptable. And it's sad to see this coming from an editorial board themselves. I hope they go back and actually look at the rule, look at the law behind the rule.
So one would think it would be fairly easy to look at, for example, Hobby Lobby as the penultimate situation in which you want to make sure that the religious liberty of organizations like this that are closely held is protected. But the Los Angeles Times editorial board didn't seem to like reliance on the Hobby Lobby decision, did they?
Yeah, they noted the Hobby Lobby, the ruling as some sort of major, paradigm shift. The Hobby Lobby ruling's precedent, the Supreme Court issued a ruling several years ago. It was referenced in the rule. It's going to be part of the analysis as other Supreme Court precedents are, and as the court decisions laid out in the rule are. And so, this is just part of the analysis as they looked at decades of law on this. And the Times editorial board should do the same in analyzing whether this fits with their tradition of religious freedom or if it's some novel, disingenuous, odd attempt at it, which it's not.
And again, this is a proposed regulation. The comments period, as you told me at the break, closes on September 13th. So we want to encourage people to submit comments that are supportive for a very clear-minded, very open and easily understood statement of law from the executive administration that essentially makes clear what we've already known.
This is something the Trump administration should be applauded for. This is a good step for religious liberty. We're going to support it and plan to submit a comment. We do encourage listeners to submit comments.
Travis Weber, our VP of Public Policy and our Director of the Center for Religious Liberty, has been my guest. Coming up next, you are listening to the story of an individual who will tell you about some things she's done that she regrets. In context, Alyssa Milano has talked repeatedly about how she appreciates the abortion she's had. But I have a woman, Cindy Phillips, coming up next, who has something else to say. You won't want to miss this. We'll be right back on Washington Watch.
We live in a time of great political division, and this division only intensifies during campaign season. The toxic tone in politics can be discouraging, which makes it a very real temptation for many Christians to wipe their hands of politics altogether. After all, if God is sovereign and controls the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, do we really need to get involved in the messy world of politics? Because political engagement can be divisive, shouldn't Christians abandon politics and direct their energies toward more spiritual pursuits? Christians are called to submit every area of their life to God, which includes how they engage in politics. But they are called to engage biblically. This requires Christians to be prepared to follow their political theology to its logical end and vote for candidates and parties that support clear biblical values. For more information on the Christians' call to engage in politics, visit frc.org/engage. That's frc.org/engage.
Radical abortion laws in New York, Illinois, and Vermont are challenging the sanctity of life. These laws have lifted the few existing restrictions on abortion in the name of family planning and mental health of pregnant mothers. Americans need to take a stand and defend the rights of the unborn. Family Research Council is sending Congress 90,000 baby hats as a reminder that babies should be welcomed with love and warmth, not potential danger. Supporters have already funded over 45,000 hats. We are over halfway there. Join Americans across the nation and donate $9 to send a powerful reminder that young lives need to be cherished. When you take action, we'll send you an end birthday abortion certificate that will remind you to pray for born alive babies who are facing the danger of being killed outside the womb. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com for more information. That's endbirthdayabortion.com.
Hello, this is Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council here in Washington, D.C., and I would like to invite you to join my wife, Luana, and I, along with Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin and former Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, for FRC's Israel Tour, June the 2nd through the 12th, 2020. Whether you're sailing on the Sea of Galilee, standing in the ruins of Capernaum, or journeying up to Jerusalem, Israel is unlike any other place on earth. You'll relive the final earthly days of Jesus as you pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You look upon Golgotha and stand in the Garden Tomb. The reality of his story will come alive in a transformative way. This one-of-a-kind tour will not only allow you to explore the land of the Bible and the roots of our Christian faith, you'll also hear firsthand from some of Israel's political, defense, and religious leaders. Join us June the 2nd through June the 12th for this life-changing experience. For more information, visit TonyPerkins.com or call 844-872-5155.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here at Family Research Council. I'm filling in for Tony Perkins. Go to our website as a reminder, TonyPerkins.com. We will have plenty of resources for your use and sharing. Let's talk a little bit about Hollywood and the implication of our choices. Actress Alyssa Milano, the former star of Charmed and Who's the Boss, who has been on the front lines of what she perceives to be the war against women and a leader in the Me Too movement, who was photographed many times at the Women's March in Washington, D.C., has picked abortion as one of her signature issues. And I think now we have a better sense of why. She has had two abortions herself, according to Yahoo News Entertainment. And in a recent episode of her podcast entitled Sorry, Not Sorry, she explained her decision and how it made her feel. Let's listen.
Three, I had two abortions. I had a career and a future and potential. I knew at that time I was not equipped to be a mother. And so I chose to have an abortion. And it was absolutely the right choice for me. It was not an easy choice. It was not something I wanted, but it was something that I needed. I refuse to allow anyone else's morality to force me into a life of premarital celibacy. And so I continued to enjoy a sexual relationship with the man I loved. They tell you the pill is 99% effective at preventing pregnancies, and yet, a few months later, I found out I was pregnant again. So I had done what I knew to do to prevent pregnancy and was still pregnant. So once again, I made the right decision to end that pregnancy. If I never had my abortions, I would not have my children, my beautiful, perfect, loving, kind, and inquisitive children who have a mother who was so very, very ready for them. I would not have my career. My life would be completely lacking all its great joys. I would never have been free to be myself.
So I understand that this is not an easy decision. I am a woman myself. This has been an issue I have tracked and followed, and we have oft reported, written, studied, and discussed on this issue here at Family Research Council. But I was impressed upon by Trey Phillips' comment, who is the editor at FaithWire. He wrote that Alyssa Milano's life would look much different from the world she's created for herself today if she hadn't chosen to terminate her pregnancies. But that does not equate to a life absent of great joy. According to the Bible, children should increase our joy, not steal it. Joining me now is Cindy Collins, the director of Operation Outcry, who herself has had 5 abortions and thoroughly regrets them. Operation Outcry is based in Louisiana. It is a ministry of the Justice Foundation that seeks to end the pain of abortion in America and around the world by mobilizing women and men hurt by abortion who share their true stories of its devastating effects. Cindy, so glad to have you on Washington Watch. Welcome.
Sure, thank you. It's an honor to be on the program with you today.
So I was listening to that soundbite from Alyssa Milano's podcast, and it was impressed upon me precisely how perfect she made sure to reiterate her life was in the absence of the 2 children that might have been born. Now, I will share personally at the outset of this program that I suffered a miscarriage at 10 weeks, 2 ultrasounds, 2 heartbeats, every assurance that things were going as planned, and still I lost the baby. I can say from somebody who has experienced at the very least something analogous to a devastating loss, I can only imagine that there is a personal sense of loss when that particular choice is made. Not when it simply happens, but when it is pursued. Listening to what Alyssa Milano said, was your first thought that maybe she might be kidding herself?
Well, I feel that, Sarah, and I also feel that she's stuffing and justifying the pain of abortion that, you know, a woman that same nurturing and love that she expresses for her living children was still in her heart for her children that died from abortion. So, you know, applicably, her podcast, I listened to it, sorry, not sorry. My heart really went out to her because even what she's sharing publicly, nationally, is a manifestation of the pain that abortion causes in a woman's heart.
Oh, explain that to me. That's a very powerful statement, Cindy. How do you believe that what she said is a manifestation of the pain she might be carrying?
Well, as the as abortion is coming to the forefront, and women who have pushed this down in their heart for so many years, they haven't necessarily had to confront it. Now it is really coming as a dialogue. So it's coming up out of her heart. She is making these statements, and if you listen to the podcast, there are some on there. They said chemical abortions, it was a horrible experience. They are still trying to justify going against the way that God created us to be as women. We are the nurturers. We are the givers of life. And when we go against that, even with what we think is our deceived choice or forced choice, it does something to us. Mm-hmm. And that's what happened to Alyssa. And I actually believe as we pray for her and these others that are beginning to speak out, the veil will be lifted, their hearts will be changed, they will see what has happened, and that they will be healed by the Lord.
Oh, Cindy, I love, love, love your heart of tenderness for her. And I'm going to say that for anyone listening, your transparency and the founding of this ministry, and I will say also that you also are the co-founder of the Crisis Pregnancy Help Center in Slidell, Louisiana. So you wear many hats in this field of assisting women who are dealing with difficult choices. You have taken this opportunity to really pray for her because you understand intimately what a decision like this can do to a person. So I want to bring our listeners into a period in your life, January of 1973, which is when you sought your first abortion. Can you give us a sense, just sort of set the stage for us, what was going on in your life then?
Well, I was a college freshman in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I went to Planned Parenthood for a pregnancy test. I was afraid, alone, 19-year-old that thought that I was mature enough, and from that time with Planned Parenthood, they referred me to the abortion facility in Washington, D.C. Sarah, it was at the convergence of Roe versus Wade because it was January of 1973.
Right.
And so I had my first abortion in Washington, D.C. And from that time, I was never the same. I mean, I went into depression, stuffing down the pain, loss of my own worth and value as a woman, drugs, alcohol, and my life spiraled in continued sexual relationships. Birth control did not work. And subsequently, I became a person that I never realized that I would have been. Quit college. And I ended up having an abortion after abortion, each time going to Planned Parenthood. And I say that because abortion changes us on the inside. We can try and stuff it as much as we can. I know that I am not, it's not unusual because there are close to 45% of women in our nation have had multiple abortions, maybe not as many as me. But that's what the aftermath of abortion does to a woman's soul. We cannot take the lives of our children and it not have not only consequences for the ending of their lives, but a killing of the soul of our lives also. And what happened was there were people that reached out to me. Sarah, I had miscarriage after when I had gotten married. I was told I would never have children because of the damage, a botched abortion through one of the Planned Parenthood facilities. Mm-hmm. And I came to the Lord. I was desperate and suicidal thoughts, desperate. And where I thought everybody else would judge me, I came to Jesus, and it just poured out my heart with tears, and he began to heal me. And so from that, you know, I want to encourage anyone listening that he's not that far away. You haven't gone too far. And that if he can do this for me and bring such great healing in the depth of my heart, he can do that for the millions of women in our nation, because I believe that this generation has been raised in the aftermath of the post-abortion pain of millions of women in our nation that have had abortions.
Well, and this is the natural consequence, I believe, of sort of where we have gone socially. It was the sexual revolution, and then it was the post-sexual revolution, and there were changes in society and our belief that certain activities, certain moral freedoms or amoral, as the case may be, that gave us excuses in our own mind to go out and do, as the Bible says, what is right in our own mind. So when you went this January of 1973, you were actually with your boyfriend at the time who was sitting next to you, and you write about the fact that you still felt very afraid and alone. I would imagine that any woman, and correct me that I'm wrong, who's been through this process, who ultimately makes the singular decision, who understands she is the singular carrier of this little human life, this would have to be a very, very lonely process. Did you find that to be the case?
That's very true, Sarah, because even though he was there with me, I did feel very alone going in for in making the decision, a singular process of carrying that decision, but carrying that pain for now all these many decades. And also in the procedure, that woman is alone. And so she's carrying that, and that's why it's so important for her to receive counseling and care and to have a community that speaks life and hope into her. Because I know with myself, in that aftermath of destruction, that I could find no way out. And as I said, suicidal tendencies, alcohol, drugs, and becoming a whole different person with a destructive lifestyle.
And when you went for this initial abortion, you ended up ultimately going to this Planned Parenthood in Washington, D.C. You'd heard the Planned Parenthood name, so this was sort of a bell that rung in your head. When you actually went to the Planned Parenthood clinic, can you give me sort of a sense of what that experience itself was like and what you were told by the Planned Parenthood clinic operator?
Well, when I went, I sat down with a woman that was much older, and she referred, as we've heard before, referred to my baby as a blob of tissue, that abortion was safe, and that there would basically be no consequences. And so I was not given any information about the development of my baby, the risks of abortion. And with me, she made the arrangements for me to go ahead and have that that first abortion. But Sarah, you know, when I went again, it was the same type of speech, that there was no information that the baby's heartbeat had begun beating at 15 to 18 days, the development of my baby, or even, I know with me being or having repeat abortions, of even questioning what is wrong with you. You know, there must have been some type of medical records that were there. So the other thing that happened was, I hear this, a decision between the woman and her doctor. I had never seen that abortion doctor before. I never saw the abortion doctor again. There was no doctor-patient relationship.
I am shocked, and I say that tongue fully in cheek, about the fact that this is something in which there is no full disclosure. And isn't that precisely the fulcrum on which the entire industry operates? The less we tell you, the less you know, the more you'll want to do it. And you weren't ever told you had other options, did you?
No, I was never told that I had other options, never directed to any other place. And I think it must have been evident, the despair that I was in also, because I did speak of that when I was speaking to the abortion counselor. But I was not given any other option as to having my baby or any help that would have been available. That was the only service that they could provide, was abortion. And once the abortion was done, I was out of there. In fact, in the botched abortion, the abortionist told me to get up and get out. And I left there bleeding and without any necessary care.
And because of that, you have Operation Outcry. Cynthia Collins, who is the team leader for Operation Outcry, go to operationoutcry.org. You've been listening to Washington Watch. We pray for you listeners, and specifically for those mothers dealing with the pain of abortion. We'll talk to you tomorrow on Washington Watch.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.